From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man, we pick up where we ended on our previous broadcast and present more of a pre-recorded episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank is talking with Professor Francis Beckwith, author of Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft. Let's now join Hank Hanegraaff and Dr. Beckwith in their conversation.
Years ago, I had a student when I was at the University of Nevada, Las Vegas, who asked me whether the truth was important, and I answered, do you want the true answer or the false one? And so the natural law essentially is saying that we have these kind of natural inclinations to these goods, and now to extend it to the political sphere, that the government should recognize these goods to which we're ordered and make sure that the law makes it easier for us to be able to exercise those goods and not to harm our neighbors. So one of the other goods of the natural law is being able to get along with one's neighbor. And so we construct a body of laws that, in fact, make it easier for us to do this. So think about freedom of speech. A natural lawyer would ask the question, why do we have freedom of speech? And he would answer in this way, well, we have freedom of speech because human beings are ordered towards communication. But why is communication good? Because one can express ideas and it could lead to friendship and understanding and knowledge, which are themselves goods. And so the idea that there is a natural law is kind of baked into the idea of what it means to be a human being. And what the founders appealed to when they appealed to natural law were those very things. Now, they didn't use the same language that I'm using. I'm tending to use language that is more connected to Thomas Aquinas, my favorite philosopher. But it's that thinking that there is something true about human nature that points to something beyond ourselves, and there are certain goods to which we're ordered, and the government, if it's going to do its job right, has to make sure that those are protected. And that's why we have laws against things like murder, theft. In our country, we have the Bill of Rights, right, are meant to protect what we believe are these fundamental rights, including the right to religious liberty. And the right to religious liberty is connected to the right relationship, that at least the founders thought this way, that human beings have a natural inclination to have a right relationship with that which is transcendent, namely God. And for them, religious liberty was always connected to God in some way. They had experience from Europe of the wars on religion, and they thought, you know, we don't want to replicate that here in the United States, so some form of religious liberty has to exist, some way to protect conscience.
Why is it so important? And this is kind of taking a quick move forward, but you've talked about this in many different forms, the importance of understanding different economic theories. So the difference between capitalism and communism, the difference between Marxism and socialism, I really want you to underscore how important it is for Christians to understand this.
Yeah, that's something I bring up in the book, because Christians hold different views about the relationship between economics and social justice. And I think all Christians believe that the church has an obligation. In fact, we are told in Scripture to be charitable, to extend our resources to help the poor. True religion is manifested in helping the widow and the orphan. Right? This is part of the nature of our faith, but Christians will disagree on the extent to which this should be exercised by the government. And here, I think, as I say in the book, we should become conversant on those forms of economics that do the best in lifting the poor out of their poverty. We also have to be careful, though. So I'm a strong defender of the free market. And I don't explicitly state that in the book, because I'm not in the book, you know, defending one view over the other. So I'm a strong defender of the free market economy. However, I do think we have to be careful, and it is a mistake that some of our libertarian friends make. They extend the free market understanding to every aspect of life. And so once you start thinking that everything is reducible to a commodity, I think you get things like the prevalence of pornography and the reducing of everything to a kind of quantifiable, numerical, everything gets to be monetized. And I think that's a mistake as well. The example I use in class, I told my students, I hate using my GPS for Google because sometimes I don't want the shortest route. I want the most enjoyable one. And the assumption that's built into Google Maps and all these maps is that is efficiency. But efficiency isn't the only value. And the problem with, I think, using free market thinking for everything in life is that we tend to then think that efficiency is the most important value. So I think as Christians, we have to be, you know, open to the possibility that we have to look at different economic systems, which can advance the cause of the poor best. But we also have to be at times skeptical when people suggest that, oh, we should look at everything through the lens of economics. That's a mistake as well. And I see this in my own experience in the academy, where administrators at my university and elsewhere will ask professors, well, what are the outcomes in your class? What are your quantifiable outcomes? Well, when you're teaching a class like ethics, what can you say? Well, I want my students to be good. Of course I do. But I can't give you a number for that. I can't quantify it. In fact, the only way I can really know that outcome for sure is after they're dead, right? So I think we have to, you know, we have to be conversant with economics and see what sort of systems work best. But we also have to recognize not everything can be monetized, that there are certain goods in life that economics should serve, but those shouldn't serve economics.
But I think, as you've pointed out over the years and certainly point out in your book, it's so critical for a Christian to understand how wealth is created, how the markets work, what sorts of government policies increase jobs, what type of monetary policy results in inflation and so forth. Because if you don't understand this, and I don't know if I got this idea from your book, I just can't remember, but there's a classic case in point with a government program called Aid to Families with Dependent Children.
Yeah.
Well, that particular government program actually exacerbated poverty, and we wouldn't be supporting it as Christians if we understood how wealth is created and how markets work.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, that's an example I do use in the book. Another example is one that occurred during the first George Bush's presidency. They created this excessive luxury tax, like on yachts, in order to raise more government revenues. And what happened is that, yeah, they did increase revenues slightly, but what happened was that the people that weren't extremely wealthy just stopped purchasing those high-end items, right? So the extremely wealthy didn't affect, right? But what also happened is that all the people that worked on those yachts, the people that cleaned it, the caterers, lost their jobs. And so they actually changed the law because everyone thought, oh, we're just going to, you know, this will tax the rich more. Well, it turned out the people that were really harmed by this were the people that worked on those luxury items that were not wealthy at all, right? They wind up, you know, not having any place to work. And so, you know, you have to be careful, right? So if you're a president or a member of Congress, and if you're a Christian who's interested in making sure policies advance the common good, you have to look at it in all its dimensions, not just simply in terms of, you know, look how much money the government is getting here, but maybe some of the consequences for those who are not wealthy is not what you would have intended.
One of the things I wanted to broach with you is cultural Marxism and whether or not cultural Marxism is a threat to liberal democracy. And the reason I'm asking this question is one of the co-founders of Black Lives Matter pointed out that she and her co-founders were trained Marxists. So you have Marxism not just as an ideology, but you have a Marxist cultural ideology that's impacting our nation as we speak. So again, what's cultural Marxism and what does this have to do with social justice and things like critical race theory?
Yeah, so that's something that I don't know a lot about cultural Marxism, but I will tell you what I think people mean by it. I've done a little bit of reading on it, but there's a wide range of views about what exactly it is. But let me just say what original Marxism was. Marx emphasized class differences between groups of people, between those that were very wealthy, those very poor, and the middle class. And his ideal was to have a classless society, one in which class differences based on wealth ceased to be.
Don't go away. We'll be right back and rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Dr. Francis Beckwith. What role should Christian citizens take in a liberal democracy? What is the proper separation of church and state? What place should be made for natural rights and the moral law in the governance of a nation? How a nation answers these questions profoundly impacts whether the government under which its citizens live is just or unjust. In our increasingly post-Christian world, followers of Christ must not relinquish politics to the unbelieving world. Read Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft by Dr. Francis Beckwith. To receive your copy of Politics for Christians, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
According to Politics for Christians by Francis Beckwith, a candidate who embraces Christian ideals, even if he or she is not a Christian, is a candidate that a Christian can support with a clear conscience. Christians in America have the historically unique power to enact laws that advance the common good and must take this special obligation seriously by using good judgment while voting and supporting legislation and political candidates. This is not to say that Christians will always agree on what policies and candidates represent the best option to advance the common good, but there is no doubt that Christians have a biblical mandate to advance it. To receive your copy of Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
That's equip.org.
Well, let's rejoin Hank Hanegraaff and Dr. Francis Beckwith as they continue their conversation.
Marx emphasized class differences between groups of people, between those that were very wealthy, those very poor, and the middle class. And his ideal was to have a classless society, one in which class differences based on wealth ceased to be. And so you get different sorts of nations that have, in one way or another, attempted that. We think of the former Soviet Union and many of the nations that were behind what we call the Iron Curtain. Cultural Marxism, it's not so much, doesn't really care about class differences. It cares about what is called identity politics. So the differences have to do with one's level as oppressed. So if you want to sort of compare cultural Marxism to old Marxism, the old Marxists say the bourgeois, the people that have all the wealth and everything today, sort of the cultural Marxist, that's equivalent to white heterosexual Christian male, right? They're the oppressors. And then underneath that, you have a variety of different identities, right? Whether it's LGBTQ, black, Hispanic, and so forth. And the role of the state is in some ways to, you know, advance the interest of those that are oppressed. Now, there's a lot of things that one can say about this. One, I think what I just told you in terms of identity and those categories, I think, are simplistic. The idea that you can actually make distinctions of individuals based on their identity or racial or sexual category, I think, is absurd. There are people that are white, heterosexual, male Christians who are impoverished, right? And then there are those that fit any of the other categories who are doing quite well, right? But part of it has to do with not just wealth, but also a kind of elimination of negative judgments, a kind of that recognition of identity. Now, in terms of the race question, I think Christians can clearly acknowledge that there's a lot that at least those of us who are white Christians have to do to, you know, reach out to our black brothers and sisters. And we have different histories, but we have a common faith. And it's ultimately grounded in the fact that we are all made in the image of God. And I think when we move to other questions, and this is where it gets really, I think, difficult for Christians in the public square, questions about gender, the transgender issues, where you have cases, several of them at different universities, where professors have refused to use what the individual student wants to be called in terms of a pronoun. And this, I think, is as much different than the question of race. Obviously, cultural Marxists would disagree with me on that. And I think one of the difficulties with talking through these issues is that those that are cultural Marxists want to lump all of them together. And I think it's a mistake. And I also think what it does in terms of the Christian community can be truly pernicious. So we have many black brothers and sisters in Christ that we are united with on a lot of cultural questions. And I think as Christians, we have to work together to preserve not only the integrity of our own communities, but also our integrity as a church. And that means standing up for religious liberty and the right for Christian communities to be able to make judgments on these questions of moral theology that are, I think, being challenged by kind of secular views on human sexuality. Yeah. So there's a lot of things here, Hank. And as I said, I'm no expert on cultural Marxism, but
I think your comments just prove that you really are.
Oh, well.
Anyway, I want to jump to something really quickly because, you know, otherwise we'll be here until Christmas. And I'd be fine with that because I love talking to you. But I want you to talk about free will. Both you and I have a robust view of libertarian freedom. Freedom of the will. How important is this notion to the overall concept of religious freedom?
Yeah, so, I mean, there's a couple of different issues here. One is this sort of general question about sort of the metaphysical question of human free will. And you and I don't think I've ever discussed this before. I know that you and I are both not Calvinists, so...
I'm Orthodox, and you're Catholic.
Yeah, and I'm a Thomist, so I, you know, in terms of the sort of the general sort of metaphysical question of free will, I think, I agree, I think human beings do have libertarian free will, but I also believe in divine providence, and so I think that God has the power to be able to work through us while we exercise our free will. And, well, how does he do that? I don't know. It's a mystery, and I'm willing to live with lots of mysteries, so... the example I've used actually with my students on this, I said, how many of you believe the Bible is God's word? They all raised their hand. I said, but yeah, but we say Paul wrote Romans. How'd that happen? How could Paul write Romans and it be God's word? Did Paul write Romans freely? Yes. Oh, so it's possible for God to exercise his power without limit and at the same time do it through a free person. If you can understand that, then you can understand that you can have divine providence and free will.
I love what you're saying right now. I mean, I just absolutely love it. I oftentimes say that it is so comfortable for me to live in the land of antinomy. There's so many tensions, and we can't explain all those tensions, and so it's so wonderful to live in the land of antinomy, to live in this land of tension and recognize that the tensions are real and they're mysteries beyond our ken.
Yeah, I think back to my younger self when I was in my 30s, and I, as a young philosopher, I thought of my Christian faith as something, as a kind of intellectual puzzle. Not that that's all it was, but it really was dominant in my mind. And now I look and I think, if I had solved the puzzle, I'd lose the faith. And I don't mean to say that faith and reason are opposed. I don't believe that at all. But I do think that the fact that I don't want to worship a God I can figure out, I mean, that just to me is like, that's almost a form of idolatry. So, yeah, the whole idea of mystery, I think, as I've gotten older, has actually been more comforting than anything.
Yeah, a bunch of things I want to talk to you about. Let's see if we can hit these quickly. I can't help but think, as I'm speaking to you right now, Frank, about Amy Coney Barrett and Senator Feinstein's remark that the dogma lives loudly within you. When I heard that, it was like fingers on a chalkboard, because I was thinking immediately that while she's saying that, the dogma lives loudly within her as well. I mean, no one comes to issues like politics with a white lab coat on. We all have our biases.
That's right. Yeah, I'm always amazed at how kind of not self-aware certain people are about that. Years ago, when I was at UNLV, I had a colleague in the communications department. Her name was Barbara Cloud. She's now since passed away. She's a delightful woman, but she came up to me one day. It was after my first year of teaching, and she said, I noticed in the catalog that you are teaching a course called Contemporary Moral Issues. How can you be objective and you're publicly pro-life? And I told her that, of course, I introduced my students to arguments by people who I don't agree with, and I try to be fair-minded. And then I turned to her and said, Barbara, you know, there are other professors who teach that course in the department who are pro-choice. Why don't you ask them the same question? And she was silent for about 3 or 4 seconds, and she goes, wow, I never thought of that before.
Hmm.
And that just, I mean, it shows you that there are people, and I'm sure I've been guilty of this myself, where they don't think of their view as a view. They think of it as sort of obvious, and other people hold views. And I think that happens when you kind of live in a bubble. And I think especially the academic world, where a vast majority of the faculty are left of center and they come across a conservative, they sort of say, well, how can that person be a good teacher? It's they don't think of their own views as views. So, yeah, so it's a Feinstein comment. Yeah, of course, there, she's got dogmas too, right? She holds views that she thinks are, that she won't compromise on. And we all do. And in fact, you can't live without them.
You can't live without them. That's absolutely right. Frank, I have appreciated you and what you have done in Christian apologetics, philosophy, and many other disciplines for many, many years. I've benefited, and I'm really grateful for the time that you spent with us on Hank Unplugged today.
Well, thank you, Hank. I'm honored that you invited me on again. It was enjoyable as always.
Well, thanks, and may you continue for many years raising up students, writing. You're making a difference while there is yet time. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Hank Unplugged. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the podcasts.
Thank you for listening to this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To hear this Hank Unplugged podcast interview with Professor Francis Beckwith in its entirety, go to equip.org, iTunes, or wherever you listen to your favorite podcasts. In appreciation for your vital gift to help strengthen and expand the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, Hank would like to send you Dr. Beckwith's book, Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The preceding program was pre-recorded. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more.
According to Politics for Christians by Francis Beckwith, a candidate who embraces Christian ideals, even if he or she is not a Christian, is a candidate that a Christian can support with a clear conscience. Christians in America have the historically unique power to enact laws that advance the common good and must take this special obligation seriously by using good judgment while voting and supporting legislation and political candidates. This is not to say that Christians will always agree on what policies and candidates represent the best option to advance the common good, but there is no doubt that Christians have a biblical mandate to advance it. To receive your copy of Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.